Our scripture today comes from Romans 8, starting on verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the body, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as some of you may know, my wife and I served in Egypt for 1 year. I served my pastoral internship there. And I have this memory I think about a certain guy I think about from time to time, and it's sort of a bittersweet memory. We made friends with this one girl who was also American, and she lived in downtown Cairo in a high rise. And she lived in this kind of skyscraper with a beautiful view of the city right on the Nile River. And from time to time, we'd get together with her in that great view. And not only did we have the great view in her building, which was like, or in her room, which is about, 30 stories up, but actually another 10 stories up was the roof of this skyscraper. And in Egypt, they're less worried about liability and safety. And so we could actually climb on top of the top of the skyscraper and look out onto these lights and the city. And it was a beautiful thing to get together. And one time when we were there, the revolution had just happened in Egypt. You guys may remember a few years ago, they had a dictator for many, many years named Mubarak. Not a very nice guy, pretty oppressive. And they managed to overthrow him in kind of a democratic movement. And there was this young Egyptian who was probably like 26. He was a photographer, and he was just excited for his country. He was saying, finally we're going to have freedom and justice for people, and the country's going to move forward. And I remember he said something. He said that we're never going to go back again. And I remember as he was, talking about how excited he was for the future, I was excited with him. I was hoping that Egypt would move forward also and be more democratic and more justice for more people so that, poor people could rise up and have more, and there wouldn't be so much corruption. But I remember also thinking, okay, they overthrew one dictator, but in many ways, the system was still there, and it just seemed like it was pretty easy in a way, and I wondered if it was going to be that easy. And I remember asking him, I'm excited too, but do you think this is really going to work? Don't you think the people who used to be in charge are going to try to kind of undo the revolution? And he said to me, we'll never go back to tyranny. We won't let it happen. The powers that be know that they can't mess with us now. And he believed it. I think in his mind, the country was already in the promised land. Well, sadly, he turned out to be wrong. Since that time, when they overthrew Mubarak, they elected a government called the Muslim Brotherhood. It was the group who kind of ran it. It was kind of an Islamist government that was way more conservative than most of the people in the country. They sort of tried to impose Islam on people. They were pretty hard on Christians and women. And they were so intense that most of the country actually then decided to overthrow them because they weren't any good. And then what came back was actually the same, not the same guy, Mubarak isn't in charge, but the same group of, they're kind of these military generals who've been running the country for 50 years. And they're the ones who are running it today. And they're pretty oppressive today, and they're kind of getting rid of any dissent. So it's a bittersweet memory. It was a beautiful place. But sadly, this young man who was so excited to be in a country that he thought was moving forward wasn't correct. And his expectations, I think, were so high that it was easy for him to be let down. Well, I think in life, as we get older, we do have to learn to manage expectations. Because if we go into things thinking that just because we're excited about them and have good intentions, that things are just going to work out, we're bound to be let down and experience a failure. Well, in today's reading, Paul is actually trying to think about this. What expectations should we have of the Christian life? And as he talks about the Christian life, he's trying to achieve a sort of balancing act. On the one hand, he's trying to encourage the church that expectations-wise, God really is restoring the world and transforming lives. And he's transforming us into his children, and this is a beautiful thing. So that's the positive. But on the other hand, he wants to say that this transformation that is happening is not finished, and it's not always going to be easy. He says, on the one hand, we often, even after we turn to faith, find ourselves pulled towards what he's calling enslavement. He uses slavery as a metaphor. It's this enslavement to evil and selfishness. And even after we come to faith, he says, we're going to continue to be pulled towards that, even as we've also been set free from sin by Christ. And so he's asking the question, well, then where are we as Christians? Are we slaves or are we free? Well, before I go too much more into this Romans reading, I'd like to do a crash course with you in the Exodus story. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. It tells the story of the formation of Israel and, of course, their escape from Egypt. And if you guys remember your Bible school, you know that the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites. They were living there, and God chooses a guy named Moses to set the Jewish nation free. And after a long ordeal with the Pharaoh, they get free, and they go from Egypt, but they don't go straight to the promised land called Canaan. First, they go through the wilderness, which is this desert area, and I actually got to see it in when I was in Egypt. It's the Sinai Peninsula, and I'll tell you, it is one of the most desolate places I've ever seen. There's these kind of rocky cliffs and mountains, and there's just no vegetation hardly anywhere. And they're guided through this climate, this wilderness period, and it's a harsh time. It's a time when temptations pull at the Israeli people, and some people even want to return to slavery during this time, because they're worried if they're going to have enough food and water. But eventually, after a time of ordeal, they do get to the promised land, and they get to be God's people. Well, in today's reading, Paul is essentially asking, where are we in our Christian lives on earth? Are we slaves? Are we in the wilderness? Are we in the promised land? And as Paul looks out onto the early church, in his opinion, he thinks a lot of the Christians have misconceptions about where we are. And on the one hand, he wants to go after those who have very low expectations of the transformation that happens in Christian life. He calls them the people who are still acting like they're enslaved. And these are people, if you're thinking about it, who act as if following Jesus is basically a thing where no transformation happens. And the logic for people like this is this. Jesus has died for our sins. He's forgiven us. He loves us. He's going to send us to heaven. And he's doing this all for us. And therefore, we can just do whatever we want, right? There's no consequences anymore. We can eat, drink, and be merry. And there's actually real examples of scripture, of stories of Christians, early Christians, living into this mentality of we're forgiven, so we can do whatever we want. If you read 1 Corinthians, Paul goes after a community that is getting drunk during communion. People get together, and instead of having this spiritual experience of thinking about Jesus, they just let the wine flow, and they're literally getting drunk during communion. That would be an interesting thing. We're never going to try it. And then another thing, and I won't go into details, but there's a guy having weird relationships with his mother-in-law. And again, the idea is there's no laws anymore because, you know, God has put to death sin and the law, and we're free to do whatever we want. Well, against this kind of mentality, that there's no transformation, that we can do whatever we want because we're forgiven, Paul says no. And he accuses them of acting as if they're still enslaved to sin. And he tells them that Jesus didn't die for your sins so that you can just live in sin. He didn't die for your sins in order that you would live for whatever you want to live for. He died for our sins that so that we would live for God. And so he lifts this up that you need to not have too low expectations as if there's no transformation in the Christian life. But then he also goes after those who maybe have too high expectations of the transformation that happens in Christian life. And these are the people who kind of think that once you become a Christian, you're already in the promised land. These are people who almost believe that salvation, the final salvation, has already happened. And the logic for these people goes that Jesus has become our Lord and Savior, and he sent us the Holy Spirit. And so really, if we're Christians, there shouldn't be any problems or temptations or hardships that are going to bother us ever again. We should be free of that. And if we're not free of it, we must not be real Christians, or they must not be real Christians. They heard Jesus preach messages like when he said, if you believe in me, you will never die. And even if you die, you will live. And we hear in Thessalonians that there were literally early Christians who right after Jesus were living the faith, and they believed that they would never die because Jesus, they thought, had told them that. And when Christians started to die, they started to doubt whether those people had really been Christians. Well, as Paul looks at these people, he starts to lift up that, look, we are not yet in the promised land. Just because you become a person of faith doesn't mean all your problems magically go away. It doesn't mean your temptations naturally go away. And he actually looks around at the world and he says, do you see the world? Does this look like we're in the promised land? There's wars. There's the creation is groaning, longing for redemption, and we're simply not there yet. We're on our way, but we're not there yet. And so he says, we're no longer enslaved, but neither are we in the promised land. Well, I think to an extent, maybe the Christian church, Christians throughout the world today, are no longer quite in the same place. I don't know many churches that get drunk at communion. And you know, maybe I don't know many Christians who think they're never going to die. But I think as Christians, we do continue to struggle with the temptation of having either low expectations or too high expectations in the Christian faith. And we set our expectations too low of God whenever we don't let Jesus become part of any aspect of our lives, whenever we resist transformation in an aspect of our lives. So do we let God transform our spiritual lives by committing to worship and prayer and study? Probably sometimes. Sometimes maybe we just don't feel like praying and we don't let God in. Do we let God transform the way we relate to other people, the way we treat our family members, the way we treat the people we're married to, our children, our friends, even the people we don't like, you know, forgive your enemy kind of thing? Do we let God transform the way we think about wealth to help us remember that, yeah, it's something to be celebrated, but it's also something to be shared? Do we let God transform our hearts into people who seek to show mercy and love before revenge and violence? Well, I think in any given area, maybe some of us do really well and then some of us don't do so well. And we're all going to have areas where we maybe do keep God out. And that's kind of normal of human life. And then on the other hand, we can sometimes as Christians, again, set the bar too high. I hate the term. There's a term in some churches of backsliding. Backsliding is the idea that you're starting to sin a lot. And if you're backsliding, then the idea is you're sliding out of your Christian faith. It makes it sound like faith is an all or nothing thing, as if you're a perfect Christian or you're a completely heathen atheist murderer or something. Really, we're all always halfway between backsliding and being perfect Christians, right? We're never going to have it perfectly. And we set the expectations for ourselves or for others too high when we judge other people, when we say, oh, I know that person's a Christian and they're smoking or they have tattoos, so they must not really be a Christian. Or we look at tragedy that happens to a family and we say, God must be punishing them because they must have done something wrong. Or when we don't forgive others, or even when we can't forgive ourselves because we think we're just not worthy of forgiveness, that's when we're setting the bar too high. Well, what Luther liked to say, and he got a lot of it from the Apostle Paul, one of his big sayings was that we are simultaneously saint and sinner. And that's not the wrong way to be Christian. That's the only way to be Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to be pulled towards the things we're resisting and also pulled toward Christ and living the struggle. And ultimately, what Paul wants to do in this Romans reading is convince us that we're neither completely enslaved nor are we in the promised land yet. So what does this leave of the three options? It leaves that we're in the wilderness. And so to highlight again, what is the wilderness? The wilderness actually comes up in Scripture a few different times. Here's two examples. One of them I already mentioned. In the Exodus story, God claims the Israelites before they even leave, when they're still belonging to Egypt and to the Pharaoh. He says, "You are my people, and I am going to be your God." And then he sends them into the wilderness for 40 years. And the wilderness is a time of journeying, and it's a time of becoming. It's a time where they learn to become God's people. And so some really important things happen in the wilderness. For instance, it's in the wilderness that the Jewish people receive the Old Testament. It's where they receive the law. It's where they receive the Ten Commandments. In other words, it's in the wilderness, this time of struggle, that they receive a way of life. And then another thing they receive is the experience of how to trust God in the midst of not always seeming like we have enough. And so they're in this desert climate, and they're worried about food and water, and they're constantly tempted to turn their back on God and go back to Egypt, but God provides for them. He provides for them with water and manna from heaven. And then they also are learning to give up their other gods, right? When they were in Egypt, they learned about lots of different gods, and God is constantly trying to get them to devote themselves to him, to the true God. And so this is an easy time, the wilderness. They struggle to learn each of these lessons. They often fail, and many times they want to return to slavery. But eventually, they do get to the promised land after 40 years. And so this time of wilderness is a time of becoming that's ultimately leading to the promised land. And then we see in Jesus' own life the same pattern, where God, in the gospel stories, claims Jesus in the baptism. And he sends him into the desert to be tempted by Satan, it says. And the devil offers him food when he's hungry. He offers him wealth and power. And he offers him all of these things if he would just turn his back on his father and worship me, worship the devil instead. Well, Jesus rejects these empty promises because he knows that ultimately his life comes from God. And everything that the devil is offering, he already has in God, his Father. Well, this is life in the wilderness. And the life we're living now on this earth is life in the wilderness. It's the same pattern for us. We've been claimed in faith and in baptism as God's children, and that means God is going to continue loving us even when we mess up, and we know we're going to mess up. We're probably, some of us are messing up right now, or we'll mess up as soon as we leave this space. I mess up all the time, and we can be thankful we have a forgiving God. But it also means that we're called to a way of life and transformation. And this is about giving up idols and trusting in God to be our guide. And so we're not slaves to sin anymore, Paul says, and neither are we in the promised land. We're in the wilderness, but that does mean that we're on our way to the promised land. And for that, we can give thanks. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in song.